first 11 verses of this letter to the Philippian church. You'll recall when we were studying Acts that this church was birthed in Acts 16. You remember two of the key players, right? Lydia, seemingly a pagan woman on the side of the river, but one that had already been in contact with the true religion, Judaism, and then heard the gospel through Paul. And then the jailer, of course, that cries out when he thinks Paul and all the prisoners have left and he's about to kill himself. And Paul says, no, no, we're all here. And you remember, he goes, what must I do to be saved? And Paul, of course, pointing to Christ, and he's converted. The letter that we're about to read probably comes about 10 years later, roughly. You'll notice in the introduction, they've got deacons, they've got elders. It's a mature church in ways. So let's hear as Paul writes. Paul and Timothy, literally slaves of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers, that's the elders, and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Again, the Word of God. What to do? What to do? What to preach the last three Sundays? There's no manual. You know, it's kind of like when we were parents, when we were young, naive parents, and we're trying to figure out what to either do with this baby or this 3-year-old or 7-year-old or 17-year-old. What to do? What to do? And we're always reminded, aren't we? There's no manual. My sister-in-law, wiser than most, she had a little quip. She said, we ought to be able to flush the first one down the toilet after 5 years old and start over. Now, that sounds a little extreme. But there's no manual. And there's no manual for this either. I could have kept preaching through Acts. We could have seen if I could have really finished Acts. I think there's about 8 chapters left. In 3 weeks, well, it took us 6 years to do the book of Proverbs in Sunday school, so that wasn't likely. But I've got 9/11 figured out the last Sunday. I've thought that one through. And I've got this one sort of figured out. It's in front of me now. Sorry, no sermon outline. Miss Ruth, did you forget the outline? No, she didn't forget the outline. She did not. She texted me, where's the outline? I had to say, sorry. So I'll just have to give you a verbal one. This passage sticks out to me. It came to my mind as I was thinking about this. Who's the favorite? Who's the favorite? Anna. You're the favorite, aren't you? I know you are. But don't tell Sarah. My girls used to always bug me. You think so-and-so is the favorite. You think so-and-so. And I know this is recorded, and I can tell my daughter's here. I just finally gave up. And I said, okay, Christy's my favorite. Lissa, Katie, y'all drive me crazy. So there, it was over. That wasn't very nice. That wasn't nice at all. I think I've recanted of that to them. I hope so. Who's Paul's favorite? Who's Paul's favorite of his churches? Does he have a favorite? Yeah. Certainly, Philippians, it seems if you take the churches from the book of Acts and you take his letters, you've got to say he's got a really special relationship with them. Now, we looked at 1 Thessalonians, maybe 2 too, a couple years back. He certainly has a special relationship with them too. You know, church in Galatia, he's kind of fussy with them. You know, you listen to any other gospel, other one, other than the one I preach to you, then let you be accursed. Not the greatest way to say, hi, how you doing? You know, and Corinth, oh my goodness, they're so prideful. You know, oh, I have the gift of this, and I have the gift of that, and trying to sue each other, and all kind of nonsense. Sorry, I don't think First Pres Corinth is in his top five. But did you hear the language of Paul, the affectionate language? I mean, that's literally what we have here. So I just want to highlight some things. We want to see Paul give thanks and how he gives thanks to God for the Philippian church. We want to see the confidence he has, not in the Philippians, but in the God who has saved them. And then finally, his earnest prayer for them. But first, let's just deal with at least one thing in the first two verses. Paul and Timothy, literally slaves of Christ Jesus. Now, I know you're thinking, oh, he's going to get on that slave soapbox. Yeah, I am, one more time. Unashamedly so. You know, one of the problems in our culture is our culture tries to say certain words or phrases or ideas are bad, and therefore you can never speak of them again. And slave is one of those, right? We can't ever think about the history of our countries. It was so marred, and you could never think of yourself as a slave. That would be a horrible thing. Except all the apostles describe themselves as slaves of Christ. And Paul does so here, unashamedly adds Timothy to the mix. That doesn't mean that Paul doesn't also see himself as a son adopted by the Father. We're sons and daughters, and we're slaves of Christ. If that offends you, then go down to Philippians chapter 2, verse 7, where Paul describes the eternal Son of God who took upon himself human flesh, became a slave for us by dying on the cross, saving us from our sin. Yeah, there's a lot of ways for Christians not to self-identify as. Okay. That's this new phrase out there, right? I identify as blah, blah, blah. I'm a zebra. I'm an elephant. Whatever. All that is nonsense. Your identity is in Christ. But part of that identity is you are His slave. You follow Christ and you do it. And I do it unashamedly. That's certainly Paul's attitude. Notice, he doesn't say, I'm an apostle, especially sent by God. He is. And he has to, in other places, say to churches, look, I don't care about the gossip out there. I'm an apostle, Paul will say. But here he doesn't have to. His apostleship's not in question at Philippi. So he highlights something else. I'm a slave of Christ. They're saints, they're holy ones. That doesn't mean they're better than everybody else. That means they've they're in Christ, they put faith in Christ, they've been set apart. They need to keep growing in holiness. He'll refer to that in a few minutes. But saints in the Bible, we all know that's just another name, another description of us. We're holy ones in Christ. We're slaves in Christ. We're sons and daughters of the living God by faith in Christ. So now, what Paul does here in the verses that follow 3 through 11 is like what he does in most of his letters. After a few introductory remarks, he's just going to break out in prayer. He can't help himself. That's what he does in every letter, with a couple of exceptions. Again, his letter to the Galatians being one, and I think at least one of his letters to the church at Corinth. Things were so bad or traumatic or whatever that it's like Paul had to set aside his normal practice. But all things being equal, the first thing Paul wants to do for the church he's writing to is pray. Would that that would be an instinct of ours, to truly pray. That's what Paul does here. And again, I think what we have to highlight here is his giving God thanks for this church. The confidence Paul has in God about their salvation. And then his earnest pleading with God to work in their lives, to grow them in grace. So first of all, look at the way he gives thanks. I thank my God, verse 3, in all my remembrance of you. Paul's writing this letter before he puts pen to paper or has one of his assistants put pen to paper as he verbalizes it to them and then they write it down. He prays for them. And then he describes to them, this is what I do. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you, all making my prayer with joy. Does Paul sound a little redundant there? I thank my God, that's a prayer, always in every prayer, making my prayer. You get it? Is he being just a little redundant? Yeah. But why? He just really, really wants to emphasize to the church of Philippi, first and foremost, as they read this letter, my, Paul, he's in prison in Rome, and it's not the greatest situation, but Paul is praying for us. He's praying, and he's earnestly praying, and he's all the time praying, and his prayers are full of thanksgiving to God for us, the church of Philippi. Why is that? Why is he giving thanks? Well, it's two reasons, or it's one reason. He states it twice, and then there's another result. The reason is he's giving so much thanks is because this church in Philippi, they are Paul's gospel partners. Gospel partners. Look at how he says it. He says it in verse 5, and then he repeats it, a little bit different wording in verse 7, essentially saying the same thing. He gives thanks always because, verse 5, there it is, I'm telling you why, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day till now. From the time y'all got birthed as a church by God back in Acts 16 till now, 10, 12 years later, whatever, you've always been with me. I'm preaching the gospel and you're partnered with me. We'll explain it more in a minute. But come down to verse 7. Kind of the second half after I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers or fellowshippers with me. Partners of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. So Paul's giving thanks because they're partnering and have been partnering with Paul in the gospel, even while in prison. He's probably been there over a year, maybe close to two. You know anybody that's been in prison before or heard about somebody? Used to go with this prison ministry up in Philly, and we would play softball with the inmates. And I don't know if that was the brightest idea, but I survived. But you would hear stories from these inmates, and usually after 6 months, nobody else is writing. Now, there are exceptions, of course. There are people that will write their son or daughter in prison forever. But a lot of them, after 6 months, I got better things to do. Here is this church that's partnered with Paul in the gospel. And even as he is in prison in Rome, they're still partnering with him. How? Well, as you read the rest of the letter, what we come to understand is they send a financial gift to Paul. So their fellowship with Paul's kind of like a missionary, right? What do the missionaries always tell you when the missionary comes? Pray for us and give us money. Pray for us, give us money. Well, it's not rocket science. They learned it from Paul, right? But why did they give him this gift? Well, in a prison in the first century in Rome or other places, you can have visitors sometimes. It depends on how deep your prison is, so to speak. They're all degrees of freedom. But in some cases, if others don't support you, you just starve there. So the church knows Paul needs financial support, and so they're caring for him. But how do they get it there? Well, there's this fellow, Epaphroditus. Paul tells us about him in chapter 2. He's from First Pres Philippi. And they're discussing as a congregation, how are we going to take care of Paul in prison? And Epaphroditus says, I'll go. I'll take the money. I'll take the support. I'll take the provisions. However they did it. The problem is, as Paul describes it to us in chapter 2, he almost died on his way there. Paul said, if he would have died, it would have been sorrow upon sorrow. I couldn't have handled it. Then here I am for the sake of the gospel in prison, and this church sends a brother to help me, and then he dies. Paul's like, I can't imagine. God mercifully spares Epaphroditus and the church of Philippi, but Paul says he spares me too. So this church partnered with Paul, not just like, you go, fella, we're with you. You know, we're putting thumbs up in our messages. No. Practical ways they're trying to care for Paul. Even sending Epaphroditus to help. They were real partners in the gospel. And what does that lead to? Look at what Paul says there again in verse 7 and 8. Look at this. Listen to his language again. It is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart. And then verse 8. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. They're one of his favorites. They love Paul and Paul loves them. And he's unashamed about how much he cares about them. And they have shown how much they care for him. You know, we think of Paul as a theologian, and he's very bright, he's very smart, he's a man of conviction, and he will tell you the gospel, and he'll tell you the false gospel, work salvation, that is wrong, that'll send you to hell. He speaks the truth, but he's a loving man. He's a compassionate man. And those are not contradictory. You can be a man of conviction. This is the truth. And I love God's people.
And I care about them. And they care about me. That is what Paul is saying. And now, look at his confidence in God. And that's in verse 6. Paul says again, as he's describing why he's giving thanks for them because of their being partners in the gospel, just throws in a little theological aside like Paul is wont to do. And I'm sure of this, by the way, I just wanted to throw this in for free, if Paul says, that he, that is God, who began a good work in you, will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Paul's languishing in prison. He sort of tells us later on in the chapter, we know he gets out of prison because as we study his letters, Book of Acts, other things, we know he's let out and that he dies several years later. But he's contemplating. He's contemplating later in the chapter, what is God doing in His providence? Will He spare me? Will I get out to preach another day? Of course, Paul is preaching now in prison. He tells them how, yeah, I'm in a prison in Rome, and guess what? We're having tent revivals in there. People, the Roman soldiers are getting converted. It would be a place where the Philippians could get discouraged. Why would God let this powerful preacher, this important apostle, get stuck in a Roman prison? Paul says, look, you got to look beyond that. You got to look way beyond that. And you got to understand that you've trusted in Christ. And so from the day that God began that work of salvation in you, that good work, God promises He's going to finish it when Christ returns. Now we got to apply that to ourselves, don't we? Are you in Christ? Are you trusting in Christ right now? But is life a mess? And are you struggling with sin? Are you struggling with other relational issues? And you're kind of sort of wondering how I can get through tomorrow. If you're resting in Christ, nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ. And Jesus is coming back. And on that day, He's going to raise you up, body and soul, and glorify you. He's gonna complete the work. Ultimately, it's not dependent on you. It's not dependent on me. It's dependent on God who says, I started this work and I'm gonna finish it. That's our hope. That's our assurance. Amidst Paul giving thanks for these good Christians, he says, oh, by the way, you're gonna get discouraged along the way. But God's going to finish the job. Now you might say, okay, that's great. Paul's just told him God's going to do it. You just hang back. Do whatever you want. Doesn't matter. He doesn't say that. Rather, what he does, he says God's going to finish His work. And then Paul prays that God would do it. God sovereignly accomplishes His will, in other words, through very basic means. And what are those means? Their prayer, the Word of God, the fellowship of the saints, assembling together on the Lord's Day to worship. So notice how that happens. In verse 9, we get down to the prayer. He's already said, I know God's going to complete you. When Jesus comes back, if you're in Christ, He's glorifying you and me along with the whole church. And then verse 9. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with all knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Paul says, look, I'm praying that God would make you folks at Philippi more and more a loving congregation. Now sometimes what Paul does in a prayer is he alludes to things.
Well, you remember my favorite ladies and yours, good old Yodia and Syntyche. And Paul's going to have to fuss at them a little bit later at the end of the letter. But before he does that, he's praying first for them to that their love may abound for each other in discernment. It's love, but it's with discernment. Do we love our friends and family members and co-workers that might live an alternative lifestyle? In other words, they're living an immoral life, maybe a perverted life. Can we love them? Yes, we can and should love them, but with discernment. We don't compromise our principles, God's principles of what's right and wrong. You can tell a loved one, yes, I care about you as a friend or a cousin or what have you. But you're living a life which is completely contrary to the Word of God. You don't have to buy into all their perversion to love them. Paul says, love with discernment, so that you'll approve what is excellent. That you'll be pure and blameless on the day of Christ. How will they be pure and blameless? Well, he prays that the fruit of righteousness will be growing in them. So you see, Paul doesn't just say, look, the doctrine is this. If you're in Christ, it's all going to work out. When Christ returns, you'll be glorified. That's all the story is. No. He says, God is going to do that. But there's a process that leads to Christ coming back. And that process is your and my and all of the church growing in grace to be more like Jesus Christ. Loving one another. Growing in righteousness. Oh, it's so hard. That's right. That's why Paul's praying. And that's why we should make it a significant part of our prayer life. There should be a major emphasis in our daily prayers, however you work those out in your life. Yes, we pray when one of our loved ones like Miss Anna or Bill Long need to get better physically. Yes, indeed, pray for those things. But what we should be praying at the top of the list for our brothers and sisters, meaning those of us right here in this room right now, that they've become more holy. They've loved one another with discernment. They grow in the fruit of righteousness. We pray for it. We pray that they would continue to bring themselves under the preaching and teaching of the Word of God, but not just under it where they're hearing it, but that the Spirit is working it and applying it to their lives. This was one of Paul's favorite churches. He loved them. And he gives thanks to God for them. And he keeps praying for them. And he tells them, God's going to finish this work with you on the day of Christ. Let's pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, help us, Your people, to apply the words of this letter of Paul to the church at Philippi to our lives, to our prayer lives, to our engagement with one another as fellow believers that are serving Christ. And may it be done for Your glory. Amen. Now our next hymn, you've heard me speak of it before, 469. How sweet and awesome is the place. This hymn, it really is a mixture. This hymn combines both the wonder and glory of salvation by grace, but then it